Father, we desire to hear from you this morning the greatness of your Son, his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection. We pray that we would walk away from here with an understanding of what took place, that we would not have just a cursory knowledge, but a deep, abiding love because of what you have done. We ask, Lord, that you would use this to motivate us. Motivate us for godly and holy living, growing in our faith, and sharing with others. For it is this reason you came, to share with us, that we might grow, and one day be reunited with you. So, Father, we ask for your blessing, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw how Jesus was crucified and laid into the tomb. And there are some facts surrounding the fact that the cross was just on this hill that was very close to the tomb. That's why they have the traditional garden tomb. Standing in what is the traditional garden tomb, and we don't know if it is that one or not, you can see the hill on which Jesus was crucified, or so they think. The scripture tells us that these two were close. It says in John chapter 19, verse 42, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So nearby could have been within 100 yards. It was probably pretty close, very close to where Jesus was crucified. And so you have the cross in which he died, and you have the tomb from which he was resurrected. You cannot separate the two. When you hear the gospel, the feel-good gospel, and you hear nothing about sin, the reason that the resurrection took place, there is a disservice because people don't know why they have to be saved. And so Jesus kept those things close in proximity so they'd be close in proximity in your mind. So the cross and the resurrection day is just a few days later, 3 days total that Jesus was there. And when the women showed up, they were in fact surprised. Now, how many times do you recall Jesus told his disciples and those who were around him that he must go to the cross, die, and raise on the third day? We're going to go through that. How many times? And there are more than I have listed here when he turned to his disciples and said, I'm going to the cross, but I'm going to raise on the third day, and you will see me again. Now, news like that should cause you to rejoice, but the women were going to the tomb thinking, well, he's dead, and we need to prepare his body. And what they used to do back then is the tomb was a temporary abode for the dead body. They would not put you in there forever. They would put you in there for several years until your body decomposed. And in the decomposition process, they would laden it, mix it with spices, probably 100 pounds of spices and linens, and they would wrap the body. And so Jesus' linens were left there, probably some pictures show it just as linen laying there, but it was probably more like a mold, like a mummy mold. They prepared his body a little bit, but they had to do some more. And when these spices and the ointments would dry, it would be like a cast. And so the body would be inside this cast material with a cloak or a piece of material over his face. And so they were going back to prepare the body even more and laden on these spices, because when a body decomposes, it's like with Lazarus. When Jesus gave the command to open up the tomb, what did Lazarus' sisters say? He stinketh, right? That's the King James. Because the body decomposes, it stinks, and so they would put on myrrh and other ointments and salves and things, and they would just treat the body so it wasn't so bad. And then they would close up the tomb for 3 to 5 years, and then they'd go back in, they would grab the bones of the individual and put them in a box. Does anybody know the name of that box? It's called an ossuary. Recently in Archaeological Digest, the Christian Archaeology Digest, they talked about maybe finding the Apostle John's ossuary, because of what was written on the side. And whether they did or not, we don't know. We certainly don't want to make a shrine out of something like that. But it's not like we practice in our country, where you place the body in the ground and you leave it. They would use the tomb for all the family members. And then it would go down to the next generation, and they would use the tomb, and they would put all the bones inside of these boxes. And so these are some facts surrounding this tomb area. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1 of Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, that would be a formidable task to move this stone. I don't recall the tomb in Israel that they took you to, but there was not, I don't believe, an indention. There is an indention. Where the stone? I know there's a trench, but it doesn't go to an indention, right? Yeah, it's just flat. So in that case, they may have used a square stone. Could you imagine trying to take a stone that was probably 8 feet by 8 feet square and rolling it away? How many guys would you need? You would need a whole boatload of guys. Now, on some of the tombs, they would roll the stone. It would be a disc, and they'd roll it. It would weigh at least 1.5, 2 tons, and they'd roll it into place, and then there'd be this indention where they would roll it, and then it would set inside. You couldn't just go up, being a single man or a couple of men, and just push that thing out of the indentation in the stone and roll it away. And on top of that, remember, this one was sealed because they feared that somebody would come and steal the body and say that Jesus had rose from the dead, and they put the Roman seal on it, and they made sure a couple of soldiers were there. So they went to see the body, these ladies did, and when they went in, Jesus was gone. Now, that would be like us showing up to a graveside after a weekend and seeing the grave is open. What would you think? You would be astonished. You're like, what is going on? And especially if you were close to the person, maybe it was your spouse or a relative, and you really love the person, you would certainly be distraught over seeing an open grave. Or what? Like in Louisiana, they have those mausoleums. They have the personal mausoleums. And imagine the doors being open on that and the casket being open and nothing in there. That's what these women were experiencing. Now, going on in verse 3, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes gleamed like lightning and stood beside them. Now, in verse 4, and I like the NIV for its ease of reading, the readability of the text, but with all translations, sometimes they don't get the words just right. On this particular one, in verse 4, while they were wondering. Now, in our English language, you would sit there and think if the word wondering was used, you would go, I wonder what happened, right? That's wondering to us. It's not a term that you would say the person is perplexed. That's the King James. Wondering is different than perplexed. Perplexed means confused. It can be bewildered or baffled or mystified or at a loss. All of those things describe this word wonder, but the one I think describes it best is flummoxed. Have you ever heard that word? Flummoxed? We don't use it much in the English language. It's kind of like Lollapalooza and Thingamabob and Doohickey. This idea of being flummoxed, and all of those are real words in our English language that are used. Flummoxed means you are completely perplexed. You are kind of downtrodden in the inside. You are confused. All of those meanings go into the word flummoxed. And that would be Bill's translation of what needs to go in here. But we're going to see this word wonder come later with Peter. And it means something completely different. That's why it's necessary to do a word study. And it goes on to say here, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Now, this word fright here that we have in the English language means fear excited by sudden danger. Now, what happens to people when they are already greatly afraid and now they feel sudden danger. That is where you have people fainting. People will faint right on the spot because of the egregiousness of what has taken place around them, because it is so stunning to their thoughts, they don't know how to cope with what is going on. Going on in verse 6, it says, "He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. But before this, they were so grief-stricken, they did not remember the words. So now they see these two angelic beings up there, and they are completely frightened by what's going on. They are flummoxed in their minds as to what could have possibly have transpired, and now they remember. Now the chief priests remember that he said that. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 63, they said this, "We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" So the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered that he was going to do that, and that's why they sealed the tomb. They didn't want anybody playing any kind of shenanigans and rolling that stone away and stealing the body. Also, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, you guys went to Caesarea Philippi? At Caesarea Philippi, it is a place where the River Jordan comes directly out of the ground. In some of these areas, the Tel Dan that is there, the water comes out of the ground at 5,000 gallons per second. It's quite a sight to see, and there are three origination points for the Jordan River. And one of them is at Caesarea Philippi. And it's really a nice setting. They've really done it up well. But it used to be a place of idol worship. And when you go there, you will see part of this cave area has collapsed because of the water coming out of the ground. It has just completely collapsed. The area that has collapsed is about as big as this room, maybe a little bit bigger. And on the outside, you will see this floor of what used to be a temple. And the temple was dedicated to the god Pan. Peter Pan. You know that? Peter Pan? Pan or Benaeus. They couldn't pronounce Benaeus correctly. And they would sacrifice goats there, is what they would do. And they would take the sacrifice goats and they would put them in jars and they would set them in the floor of the temple. Did they show you those when you were there? They didn't show you those? They put them in the floor of the temple, and so there would also be carved out sections, and some of them are still there, and they would have idols up there. Some of them have fallen down. But you would go there and worship these idols on the wall there. So Jesus shows up there. Caesarea Philippi, they're getting some water. And you see all these gods, and it goes through several generations of worshiping different gods there. There's one temple built upon another. And Jesus, they're probably talking about all these gods. And he turns to Peter, the disciples, and say, "Who do you say that I am?" Because there are all these different gods up there. You can understand the setting, what's taking place there. He goes on to say, in that place, that in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." So when he was teaching at Caesarea Philippi, he told his disciples he would rise from the dead. If they had remembered what was going on, they could have camped out by the garden and just, "Well, he's coming back. We're just going to wait here for him to get up. You know, when he gets up, everything's going to be fine." Another time, Mark chapter 7, verse 9, verse 7. "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them." And this is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Father said, "This is my Son who I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You see, they told them right then. They got this transfiguration of Jesus. It was a miracle to behold. And he says, "Don't tell anybody until I rise from the dead." So they knew he was going to rise from the dead. But they completely scattered. They forgot what was going to happen. Also in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, verse 31, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So again, he told them, and then they were going up to Jerusalem in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. He says, again, he took the 12 aside and told them that what was going to happen to him. "They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So just in the Gospel of Mark, over and over and over, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to rise from the dead. He didn't shadow it in parables or anything. He told them straight. Now, if the disciples had been listening, they would have, oh, it's going to be fine. I know it's suffering, and we need to pray for him during his suffering on the cross, and we need to weep for what's going on. But Sunday's coming. He's going to rise from the dead, Sunday being the first day of the week. Verse 9, back in the Gospel of Luke. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Now, how excited do you think these women were? I tell you, it's like a half-off bazaar. They were probably just waiting at the doors with Christmas right around the corner and maybe 70% off all items. And they were very happy, and they were giving away free chocolate. And that's how excited these women were, only it was Jesus, in fact, rising from the dead, that he was alive somewhere. Like, where is he? You know, you got to show him to me. This is pretty exciting news. But they did not believe the women. Now, how disappointed do you think they got? Why will you not believe me? We just saw these. They would have gone into this huge explanation. And they would have walked away. And, you know, we can't believe that. That's too fanciful. And they forgot that Jesus said he would rise from the dead. You see how this is all coming together? It's like, what's going on? Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now, here's that word wondering again. This word wondering is not flummoxed. This word wondering here is to marvel, to have admiration. So he's going, he did it. That's what he's saying to him. Jesus actually did it. So the women were flummoxed, then they were frightened, scared beyond all measure. Peter goes, what? He's probably getting all these chills going up and down. He's not in there. And he took off out the door. He ran over there. He looks inside, you know, running as fast as he can. We know John the Apostle probably went with him. But goes inside, sees it, and he started wandering. Like, wow, oh man, this is big. This is really big. And so, you know, he takes off. Verse 13, now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. And so you got these two guys. All of Jerusalem had witnessed what was going on. They were having a conversation. They were having fellowship. Now, when you walk with other Christians, when you go to dinner with other Christians, when you invite them into your home, do you talk about the things of the Lord? It's a great thing to do. Recently had dinner with somebody who is in the Reformed faith, and I thought it was a wonderful conversation. We have things in common, like Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected from the dead. And it was a great conversation. And I love conversations like that, especially at dinner. And we need to do that. We need to, as we're walking along, have conversations about the Lord. We can have small talk all day long with other people. And usually that's what we have to do with people of the world. This last week, I happened to be in a situation, and I told the person that I was a pastor of a church, and there was somebody who was incarcerated, and they turned to me and they said, what, are you here to forgive him of his sins? Is that why you're here? And then later she used an expletive to talk about somebody rotting in hell, and this person needed to do that. And the person was very much anti-Christ. And, you know, trying to be a witness in that kind of situation, it was all good. At the end of it, we're on good speaking terms, but it's just the view that this person comes from. And we have to be prepared to be a witness in season and out of season, talking about the things of the Lord. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, this isn't Jesus that has been transformed to look like someone else. It is them being blinded, or the information that their eyes are seeing being prohibited from getting to their brain and connecting with the identity of Jesus. And so they're walking along. Jesus shows up. They don't recognize him. He asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood with their faces downcast, like, oh, are you serious? And they go on to say, one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Now, do you believe that Jesus was a real person, that he came to earth as God incarnate, that he was killed? The Bible records that fact, but do you believe it apart from the Bible? Is there enough evidence apart from the Bible that would convince you that he's a real person? Because there's many out there who would say, no, and I've used this guy's name before, Gilgamesh. For those of you who recognize the name, Gilgamesh is an epic figure, which means take all the men in here who have done heroic things. Take all those heroic deeds and put them into one person who is personified and give him a name. That is Gilgamesh. It's not a real person. It's personified in all the acts and deeds of several heroic men in this church. Some people believe that Jesus is an epic figure, that there were different prophets who came along and did all these works, and they gave they attributed to Jesus all of these works, and they said, this is the central figure, which is Jesus, but he is not a real person. I want to tell you, he is real. He is as real as you and I. Matter of fact, there is not only God sitting on the throne in heaven, a man is sitting on the throne in heaven. And that is something to behold. And a man is going to sit there forever. He is always going to be a man. History records that Jesus was, in fact, a human being. Cornelius Tacitus, Suetonius, and Josephus all recorded accounts of Jesus being a real human being and existing in that day. I'm going to read one of them to you. This is from Tacitus. It's about a paragraph here. Therefore, to scoff the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all these horrible and shameful in the world collect and find their vogue. So he was saying there, he's recording that there is Christus, or Christ, who is the head of these Christians, and it goes on to say that Nero hung the Christians on stakes, crucified them in his garden, lit them on fire at night, and they say that he would, in a drunken stupor, get on his chariot and ride amongst the burning Christians in his garden. That's how crazy he was. He was a tremendous persecutor of the Christians. And Josephus also records that Jesus was, in fact, a real human being. And there are other writings as well. So Jesus really existed. There is extra biblical evidence that he was out there and a real person. Verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And these are the two on the road to Emmaus. And they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. So what did these guys know about Jesus? You have to ask yourself, what do you know about Jesus, who he is? Well, they know his name and where he's from. They knew he is a prophet. They knew that he was mighty indeed in word. They knew that he was crucified. They knew that he was the promised redeemer. And they also knew and said that, or it was said, that he rose from the dead. So they knew all these things about Jesus. Verse 25 goes on to say, he said to them, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? Now, they saw and they heard Jesus teaching. You do not see Jesus. At least, I don't know that Jesus has manifested himself to any one of you where he has appeared in the room and told you to do a specific thing. If he has, you better get cracking. If you're not doing it, you better do it. I hope that that convinces you to go forward. But you are more blessed because you believe the words which are written. You are more blessed than the actual disciples who were there. Now, I believe the disciples needed to see Jesus and experience his complete ministry because they were the ones that were the foundation of the church and they were willing to die for the cause. We still have Christians today all over the world that are dying for the cause of Christ. They're not relying on simply some fable, but they were relying on a reliable word which has been passed down to us. These things are trustworthy and true. Jesus was real. He did get crucified. He was buried. He did rise from the dead on the third day. You are more blessed if you believe and have not seen than those who have seen and believed. But are you willing to do something about it? These guys were heading out of town. It's like, can you believe it? We thought he was the Redeemer. Have you gotten to that place in your walk where you think, I've arrived. I'm not going to grow anymore. This is kind of it. This is as good as it gets. I hope you haven't. I hope you are striving, pressing towards the mark. You know, Philippians, it says that. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me. In other words, it's hard. You're pressing. Now, what do you mean by pressing? Imagine having 80 pounds on your back and climbing just Cowles Mountain over there. You would be pressing. Your legs may give out, but you're going to be pressing towards the mark. That's what the Christian life is like. Now, for you, pressing might be, I got to open my Bible again and read it. How many times have I read this? Now, like I've told you guys a couple of verses you should have memorized because I've said them so often. What's one of them? Anyone. Come on, I know you guys. As soon as I say one, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to the needs that may benefit those who listen, right? See, there are verses that we need to make our cornerstones that kind of hem us in. But if I repeat a verse like that, do you go, well, here he goes again. Oh, it's a dark man out of your mouth, but only what's helpful. Billy. And you go, again? Do I have to listen to this again? How many times are we going to play that worship song? Can't we play another worship song? I've heard that. So I remember doing that, sitting under John Wickham at Horizon. I would say to myself, again? We're going to do this again? You know, so I try to be sensitive to that, but it's the repetition. We need to know it so well. It's like, it's part of you. You need to keep pressing forward. Put that 80-pound pack on. Say, I will memorize some of this scripture. I will make it my own. It will be a light unto my feet. You know, it will be the path that I follow. This is what is necessary for us as Christians. These guys are just kind of packing up and going, okay, let's go. Let's go to another city. You know, it's too bad what happened. Oh, man, how did this take place? They were lamenting what was going on. And what did Jesus say to them? Again, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken to you. Verse 27 says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I like this. I would have wanted to be at this Bible study. There's Bible studies you go to and you can't wait to get there, especially if there's food. You know, you get there and you go, this is good. And then you get the spiritual meat. And you take that in, and I can recall several times just listening to messages on the radio where it is like the word says, it is like a cup of water to the person who is thirsty. When somebody speaks something that's like apples of gold and settings of silver, it's like taking a cold glass of water when you are thirsty and taking it down and going, ah, and it's so refreshing. That's what the word can be like if you are pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So Jesus gave him this Bible study. He sits down. He says, "You're slow to believe. Let me tell you what it's about." Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see the great fire anymore, or we will die.'" Psalm chapter 16 verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Jesus did not decay inside of the grave. Psalm 22 verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me." And did Jesus die of suffocation or a broken heart? It was a broken heart. We went over that. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surround me." Now, dogs have surround me. Anybody who was not a Jew was, in a slang sense, considered a dog. That's what they would call them, like, "You're a dog." And it had nothing to do with the beauty or ugliness of somebody. It just because they were not a Jew, they were called dogs. "A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Daniel chapter 9 verse 26, "And after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing." You see how Jesus could have gone through the Old Testament? All these things are speaking about him. Now this one, actually, I'd like you to turn here. This is like one of the benchmark scriptures for Jesus in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Could you turn there, please? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Isaiah. Okay, that's where you go to, so keep on flipping. Flip all the way through. Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 1, it says here, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their face. She was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That speaks of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I'm sure Jesus quoted to Cleophas and the other disciple that was there on the road this chapter. had to give him the Bible study. He went through the Old Testament, the prophets, all the way through to the minor, what we know as the minor prophets today. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." So the Old Testament spoke how Jesus must come as the Messiah. He was going to be cut off and he would be crucified. It even says how he will die, that he will be pierced for our transgressions. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 28. It says here, "As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." Now, don't you just hate that? They're eating with Jesus. They asked him to come in, and he broke the bread. Now, chances are they're traveling. He would have had a cloak on of some kind that would be natural, and it would go down to the hands. So if you break the bread, and then you extend your hand out to give it to somebody, what does it reveal? The wrist. Now, remember, the wrist is part of the hand. So as he extended it to them, what would he have revealed? The piercing. Now, the two guys are, I can't imagine the situation. They're sitting there eating with Jesus. They don't know it's him. And then he blesses the bread. He hands it to them. They see, more than likely, now we don't know if this is exactly the case, but probably they saw his hands, which were pierced. They looked at him. They looked at each other. They looked back, and he's gone. It's like, whoa! Would you not start looking for him? You would have gotten up. You would have looked at, where did he go? You know, you would have just been beside yourself. How far away were they from Jerusalem? 7 miles. Where did they go after they saw this? Back to Jerusalem. Do you think that they just walked casually? I'll bet they were trumpeting their gait. I mean, they were just running as fast as they could to get back. Now they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once. Now this would be at night. They're going to start traveling at night. But it says they got up at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I would have fallen over at this point. You know, to see Jesus, he just appears right there. The guys are really excited. I'm telling you, we saw him and all the things. And he told us the Old Testament. They're given the Bible study. Did not our hearts burn within us? They would have been completely excited. And then Jesus, it's one of those Star Trek things. Bzzzt, he's right there. It's an incredible thing to have witnessed this particular act of Jesus just showing up. And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, I probably would have done the same thing. I don't want to say I'm any better than the disciples. We have the benefit of the scriptures for us, you know, that we can read them and understand. But they were completely beset or beside themselves over what was taking place. And he said to them, "Relax." He said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." A side note here, you need to star this verse, verse 39. Because there are those out there of the Jehovah Witness faith that do not believe that Jesus rose in a bodily form. That it was not his physical, the representation physically of Jesus, they don't believe came back. You open up the scriptures when they come to your door to Luke chapter 24, verse 39, and ask them to read it and say, "Was he physically present at this particular time?" the answer has to be yes, that he has a physical body. Now, he's going to do something else, too. He's going to eat. You ever see a ghost eat? Now, I've never seen a ghost, but even see a ghost eat, and one that you can touch. Theoretically, if a ghost, and there are always questions about that, that's a Bible study for another time. But to grab hold of a ghost, you're not going to be able to do it according to the classic definition of a ghost, right? So Jesus shows up. They can touch him. He speaks to them. He eats. He eats some fish. You know, a ghost is not going to pick up a fish and eat it. You know, I think according to the tradition, whatever ghosts are, they're going to try to scare you or something else. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, why doesn't he say flesh and blood? That's usually the common term, right? Flesh and blood. What happened to his blood? It was poured out on the cross. Does that mean he doesn't make new blood? The life is in the blood. If you do bloodletting on yourself, you'll die because the blood contains life. Scripture tells us that. That's why we give the gift of life when we give our blood to somebody else. You get rid of the blood, that's the life. That's the whole reason for the Old Testament sacrificial system. They would collect the blood. They would pour it on the altar from a sacrificed animal is what they would do. And that represents giving the life of the sacrifice, and Jesus' blood was giving, and he doesn't need blood to be alive. See, he is not of this world. He is of another world, but now he has a physical body. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, Jesus is just kind of relaxed, probably sits down. Hey, you got something to eat? Yeah, it's like, won't you give us an explanation on what's going on? Yeah, I'm kind of hungry. You got something? I'd like to sit down. And he starts having a meal with them. Now, I'm sure they didn't eat. They were probably, their jaws were still on the ground after viewing what had taken place. But he's just licking his fingers, you know, because they didn't have forks and utensils, and getting the sop and putting it in his mouth. And they're just amazed at what's going on. Verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Can you see him? He's eating the fish. This is what I told you when I was still with you. You know, everything must be fulfilled. And as it is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is necessary for us. When you read the Bible, if you don't ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate it, you're not going to understand it. We've gone through several verses like that in Scripture. Like, for instance, Jim, you have a hat on. You know, Scripture says that you're not supposed to wear a hat in church. But it's okay in this church. You can wear the hat. It's just fine. But doesn't Scripture say you're not supposed to wear a church? And women, Karen, you just spoke up in church. You know that women are not supposed to speak in church. You know that. But unless you study the Scripture, you're not going to really know what it says. And it says, wine makes life merry and money is the answer for everything, right? Unless you study the Scripture, you're not going to know what those phrases actually mean. And you need the illumination by the Holy Spirit in order to help you understand. Otherwise, you're going to walk away saying, see all the contradictions here. How can you believe this stuff? It's not real. And you get the naysayers out there just denouncing Jesus Christ and Christianity because they can't understand it. Jesus opened up their minds when they got to the Scripture. So when you sit down, you open up the Bible, you ask God's Holy Spirit by His power to illuminate what you're reading. And then you read it over and over. I have a dog. You know I have a dog named Rocky, and he does not chew his food. We put a little quarter cup in there, and I mean, it's as fast as he can move. It's almost like you hear the switch going, and he just sucks it all up. We're not to do that with the Word either. We're not to read it and just, okay, I got to get through this, and you start reading, okay, I'm done. Okay, I did my part. No, you're supposed to stop. Not be like my dog Rocky, but like my dog Ginger. She eats a little nibble, looks up at us, keeps on chewing, eats another little kibble, and looks back up, and everything's good. That's how you're supposed to take the Word. You take a verse, you chew on it a little bit, you think about it, You go, okay. And you look at another verse. That's how you're supposed to go through it. Now, does that cause the flesh to writhe in pain? It does. I'll tell you, I don't like to do that. I just want to get the information. I need the information. But what is God trying to say that is inside the information? What is His Holy Spirit trying to communicate? And so this is what He did with His disciples here. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And this is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. And the word that is used for power is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. They became very powerful witnesses for God. God does the same thing for us. If we ask Him to empower us, He will. Now, the disciples, according to the Gospel of John, had already received the Holy Spirit, but what they received on the day of Pentecost was the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and that was later. And so God can empower you to do what you think you can't do. Have you ever sat in church and said, I could never do that? Somebody teaches, and you say, I could never teach in front of somebody. I just couldn't do it. Or working with your hands. You say, I could never do something like that. Have you asked? Have you asked God? God, I really don't think I can do that, but if you want to empower me to do that, I would love it. And He gives you spiritual gifts. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. You get those spiritual gifts, which are there. Do you know what your gift is? I've been on this track several times. Do you know what your gift is? And are you using it? If you are using it, God bless you. If you're not, I'll say the same phrase, you better get cracking. Not necessarily, you know, I don't want to put the whip to somebody's back. That's not the idea. I want you to receive the blessing. You tell your college students, go to college. It will help you. And is it for you so you can write the check? No, it's not for you. It's for their benefit, right? So you tell them, go to school, go to the classes, do the homework. This will benefit you. Use your gift. Trust in God. Pray and read the scriptures. Ask for understanding because it will benefit you. In the world, if you get the degree, you'll make tens of thousands more over your lifetime, millions maybe more over your lifetime. As your Christian walk progresses, you will reach more and more people the more that you prepare. The more you prepared, the more God will use you. Then we see the ascension here, closing with this. And when He had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now, that's often how the Jews would pray, is they would raise their hands up and they would look to heaven. We pray like this. Jesus would pray like this. He'd look up. While He was blessing them, He left them and was taken up to heaven. Now, how did this happen exactly? They were all standing around. Jesus was talking to them, and then He just started to go straight up. Now, that would be cool to see that. And they sat there and go, oh, look at Him go. And He went all the way up, probably some clouds there, until they couldn't see Him anymore. And they probably sat around for 15, 20 minutes. Do you still see Him? Is He there? And then some angel had to show up. Why are you standing here? You know, He's gone to heaven. And so they get the message here. Then they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Here you would have boldness. And with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can have boldness. You don't have to fear for anything that you possess. You don't have to fear for your life or the life of the loved ones that you know that know Christ. For those that don't know Christ, there is no hope. That is a tragedy. When we know somebody who succumbs to a disease, dies in an automobile accident, has denounced Christ all their life, it is for this reason that Christ died, that nobody goes to hell, that everybody goes to heaven. And that is the proximity of the cross and the resurrection. You can't preach the resurrection and eternal life without the cross. People need to know that they are sinners, as all of us are sinners. But there is a way out, and you know that way out. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the message of the resurrection. This life is a waste as far as taking anything with you. Nothing will last that you do here except that which you do for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, his obedience, going to the cross, showing up and reassuring his disciples, and how you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon all nations for the empowering of the saints to give the gospel and to bring hope and healing to the nations. Father, we ask that you would make us a part of that. Imbue us with your power from on high. In Jesus' name, amen.